Our three-year-old Joshua Andrew is afraid of Santa Claus, and we've been having kind of a hard time around our house. Carolyn continues to assure him that Santa Claus is no great threat. And I overheard a conversation the other day. She said, you don't need to worry about Santa Claus because he isn't a real person. He represents Mom and Dad's love. And anyway, Christmas is the time when we think back to the birth of Jesus. And Joshua said, yes, Jesus will save me from Santa Claus. That's exactly what I thought. Right on, Joshua. If there's any time we need to be saved from Santa Claus, it's right now. I don't know how you feel about this season, but I can very easily get discouraged. There just seems to be an inordinate amount of pressure. And you couple with this the economic situation, and there just is a great deal of, these are troublous times. And I think we need Jesus to save us from Santa Claus. Now, Isaiah, in a prophetic foreview, tells us of the Jesus who saves us from Santa Claus. And it's that passage I'd like to have you turn to with me, Isaiah 7, 8, and 9. Isaiah begins by giving us the background of his prophecy, the historical background. And we need to remember that all of these prophecies have a historic setting. These were not shots in the dark. They were all rooted in some predicament that God's people found themselves in, and God responded to that circumstance. Verse 1, it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but he could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, Syria has camped in Ephraim, that is, Syria has arrived to reinforce Israel, the northern 10 tribes, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Ahaz was a very young man. He was in his early 20s, probably 22 or 23 years old when this event occurred. And he had a godly father, Jotham, and a godly grandfather, Uzziah. But he himself was a very wicked man. There's something very distressing about a young man who's very wicked. A young man who is destroying his potential for life and utilizing his resources in the wrong ways, and this was Ahaz. Early in his reign, the Lord brought two enemies from the north against Jerusalem, Syria and the northern 10 tribes, and they besieged Jerusalem. We know that they depopulated much of Judah, took almost 250,000 prisoners back with them. And if we can place the opening chapters of Isaiah in this time, Jerusalem is described as a watchman's hut in the middle of a cucumber field. It was the only place left. And Ahaz and Rezin, the king of Syria, were encircling Jerusalem. And the situation indeed looked grim. And so Ahaz, rejecting the word of the prophets, made an alliance with Assyria, paid tribute to them, and asked them to come and deal with Syria and the northern kingdom, which they did. Some months after this prophecy, they besieged Damascus and destroyed it, besieged Samaria, took a number of people captive. This was the first deportation of the northern kingdom. But they kept right on coming. Down into Judah, they made Judah tributary, and for the rest of the life of Judah, they were in slavery to foreign powers. And it came about because Ahaz insisted on looking to other sources for help instead of the living God of Israel. God raised up a number of prophets at this time, one of whom was Isaiah, who prophesied to Ahaz. In verse 3, it says that the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field. and say to him, take care and be calm and have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. That'd be Pekah, the king of the north. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. The Hebrew word Tabeel means good for nothing. And evidently, this was not really a person, but rather God's assessment of the person that they would set up as king. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. That was the capital of Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, Pekah, the king. If you will not believe, you will not last. Now, the Lord does two things through Isaiah to speak to Ahaz. First, Isaiah and his son become a sign to Ahaz. God speaks through individuals, both by their lives and their spoken witness. He begins with Isaiah and his person and the person of his son. And if we can read between the lines a bit, you can see Ahaz on the west side of the city overlooking the walls, perhaps repairing some section of the walls and looking at their water supply to be sure that they have enough water to endure the siege. And he turns, and here is Isaiah, who was a relatively young man at the time, holding Shear-Jashub by the hand. And at first he doesn't speak, because Isaiah and his son and their names are intended to be the word of God to Ahaz. Isaiah's name means the Lord saves. Jehovah saves. And Shear-Jashub's name means a remnant shall return. And it speaks of God's ability to save and preserve his people. But then Isaiah speaks, and he tells Ahaz that these two men that he feared so greatly were nothing more than smoldering firebrands. That it's a word that describes the wooden fire pokers that the Jews used to keep their fires burning. And though they might smoke, they wouldn't flame. And he says, that's Rezin and Pekah. They're like a smoldering firebrand. And they're only men. The head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. He's only a man. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Pekah, and he's only a man. So why are you frightened? Why are you afraid of men? Trust God. Don't look to Assyria for help. Look to the living God of Israel. Because in 65 years, these two kings that you dread will be dead and their land will be devastated. In 65 years from this date, in 676 BC, the Assyrian king depopulated the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria. And they no longer existed as a people. And Isaiah says to Ahaz, if you don't believe, you won't last either. The only people that last in times like this are people that walk by faith, people that believe. That's what enables you to stand. It's confidence in the living God of Israel. You see, Isaiah is attempting to correct Ahaz's perspective on things. Ahaz was looking at things and people. Things and people that were transient and temporary. But Isaiah was looking at the God of Israel. And he says to Ahaz, get your eyes off of these things that oppress you. They're not going to last. In 65 years, they'll be swept away, forgotten. You'll endure if you walk by faith. Now, that's the same message that the Lord proclaims to us today. You look around this Christmas season, and there are so many things that pressure us, so many problems, people, things, circumstances, but they're not eternal things. They won't last. will endure if we get our eyes off of these things and onto the things that really last. But it's amazing how preoccupied we can become just with the things and how overwhelming they can be. Last week, Carolyn asked me to put up a shade, a window shade in Joshua's room. And it was one of those days when I had a number of other things planned. And very reluctantly, I put it up. And you men know how these things go. There's always something else to do that's associated with the thing that you originally set out to do. So I had to do a little work on the curtains and a number of other things, and finally got back to doing what I felt was really important. And the shade was up about an hour, and Joshua woke up from his nap and was going to lift it up, and he ripped the whole thing off the wall. And it really made me mad. It just ruined my whole day. Who in the world does he think he is? Here I am, the king of the world. And it took a whole hour of my precious time, and he tore it all down. And I grumped around the house all afternoon because of a thing, a window shade. And how often are we assaulted by things? Things that don't last, that don't count. They're all going to be burned up someday anyway. What does it matter? You see, the thing that will allow us to endure is our faith. If we believe, Isaiah says, it'll last. Evidently, Ahaz didn't respond to Isaiah's word because the Lord speaks again in verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Sounds very pious, except we know that at this time Ahaz had already made up his mind to call for help from Assyria. He really did not want the Lord's word. He didn't want a confirmation from the Lord. He had already made up his mind. He didn't want to be confused with the facts. In verse 13, Isaiah said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Whether you want it or not, God will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. And it will come about in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places." And then there follows a further description of the desolation that will take place in the land of Judah. Now, this is a remarkable prophecy. It's fulfilled, of course, ultimately in the birth of Messiah, as we read earlier in Matthew 2. But it's apparent from this passage that it also had to be fulfilled in Isaiah's day. Because if you notice verse 16, he says, "Before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." That is, before the child was able to make this kind of discrimination, the land of Syria and Israel will be desolate. Now you see, this prophecy, as is true of much of prophecy in Scripture, had both a near and a far fulfillment. It is fulfilled in Messiah and his birth of a virgin. But it's also fulfilled in its contemporary setting in Isaiah and his wife, because Isaiah's wife was the maiden that's referred to here who would bring forth a child. The Hebrew term that's translated virgin is an ambiguous term. It can either mean virgin or a maiden, a strong woman of childbearing age. And often in the Old Testament, it's used to refer to married women. There is another term that Isaiah could have used that means just virgin. He didn't use that term. He used the more ambiguous term that can mean either a young maiden or a virgin. You see, Isaiah's wife was not a virgin. She already had one child, Shear Jashub. The prophecy here is that she would conceive again and bring forth another child, a son, who would be called Emmanuel. Now that in itself is not a remarkable prophecy. Many of you men could say, my wife will conceive and we'll have a son. You have a 50% chance of being accurate on that one. And we'll call his name Emmanuel. What sign is that? No, that's not the point. The sign was the diet that the child would eat. Because Isaiah says that he will eat curds and honey at a time when he knows better. The term here in verse 15, that he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and good, is not a reference to his ability to make moral discernments, discriminations, but rather to choose between good and bad food. When he knows better, when he'd prefer to have a McDonald's hamburger, he'll be eating curds and honey, or a steak sandwich, or whatever. He'll eat curds and honey, because that is not sumptuous fare. That's the diet that people live on when they're reduced to very humble circumstances. That's wilderness food. That's the food of a pastoral society. And Israel at this time is a highly complex urban society. They ate filet mignon. But Isaiah says the time is coming when the child who is born of my wife will eat curds and honey, simple pastoral fare, even though he knows better, because there'll be nothing left to eat. They had the practice of putting milk in a skin and shaking it until it thickened, and that was the curds that they ate. And honey, of course, was wild honey that they gathered from the rocks and trees where bees built their hives. This is a prophecy of desolation. And in verse 16 it says, before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, that is, before he's weaned, these two nations off to the north will be left desolate. And in verse 17, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as you have never known. Because, you see, the Assyrians kept right on coming, and they came down into the southern kingdom and oppressed them. And this is a very far-reaching prophecy referring to the Assyrian captivity, the Egyptian invasions of the southern kingdom, and ultimately the Babylonian captivity. And in verse 22, it says that it will happen that because of the abundance of milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. There was an abundance of milk because there were very few people left in the land. They were all depopulated, all deported. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. There will be wild animals that inhabit the thickets, and where there used to be cities, there'll be dangerous places, places where you'll have to defend yourself with a bow and arrow, because the land will be left desolate, and that's what happened. When the people were taken from the land reverted to nature. And where there had been beautiful vineyards, there was desolation, and where they had lived on bread and wine, they lived on curds and honey. But you see, in the midst of this terrible desolation, there is the birth of a young man whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. And it's that Isaiah wants God's people to see, that no matter how adverse circumstances may be, God is with us. God dwells in our midst. Wherever this young man went, people could look at him, and he was a sign to God's people that God was in their midst, protecting, preserving, ministering to the believing remnant. And some 700 years later, when Israel was still oppressed under the boot of Rome, another young man was born whose name was Emmanuel, who was God with us. Not in some symbolic way, but in reality. He was born of a virgin, because Matthew picks up the Hebrew term and translates it with a Greek term that can only mean virgin. And in this oppressed state, one is born who was born of lower class parents who literally lived on curds and honey. But he was God with us. And you see, that's what sustains us when we're oppressed, when the pressure is on. That's what saves us from Santa Claus, is that God is with us. God lives in our hearts. God is available to us. The scriptures say, let your forbearance be known to all because God is at hand. No matter how dark and gloomy and desperate the day may be, God is with us. Now, Ahaz did not respond. He turned a deaf ear. And so Isaiah was further told in chapter 8 to take a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, that is just the common language of the people, so everyone could read it, swift is the booty, swift is the prey. The Hebrew is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And that later is the name of Isaiah's third child, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, I'm not sure about this, but I have a feeling that Isaiah wrote this on a sign like a Burma shave sign and put it on the freeway between Nineveh and Jerusalem, because it's a word addressed to the Assyrians. And it means swift is the booty, swift is the prey, or haste to the spoil, or in our idiom today, easy pickings, easy prey. Come and get them. This was the word that was given to Assyria. My people are without protection. God took his hands off of his people. He let them go because that's what God does. If we insist on going our own way, God lets us. He loves us enough that he'll let us have our own way. He took his hands off of his people and he whistled for the Assyrian and he said, come and get them. Easy pickings, easy prey. And then Isaiah, a son, was born who was also named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Easy pickings, easy prey. So the word was addressed not only to the Assyrian nation, but also to God's people as a reminder that judgment was imminent. Verse 5, again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, and here the message comes to Isaiah himself, and from this point on, the message is a message of encouragement to Isaiah. God no longer speaks to Ahaz. He has spoken. But Isaiah needs encouragement. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah and it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Isaiah was standing next to the conduit that flowed from the pool of Siloam on the east side of the river. They had built a conduit that carried water around from the east to the west side through the valley of Hinnom and down into the western side of the city, and that was their water storage area for the siege. And it was the waters of the pool of Shiloh. Gentle stream. Isaiah says, my people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. And so I'm bringing upon them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. What a vivid picture. God is the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. Gently, quietly nourishes us, encourages us, purifies us. It's the waters of Shiloh. The term comes from the same word, it's the Hebrew word for peace, peaceful waters. When we reject that, God will use more harsh measures. In the case of Israel, it was the waters of the Euphrates that inundated the northern kingdom. They were taken away into captivity and never found again. And he says that they will flow down into Judah. But did you notice the limits are set? It will flow only to the neck. Now God may be acting in judgment against our nation. And the waters may flow up to our neck. But God will not abandon his people. The limits are set. Paul says in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, there hath no temptation or test taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but will with the test also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. There's a limit set. God may judge, but he'll only go so far. And there is a way of escape. The way of escape is Emmanuel. It's Jesus Christ himself, one whom we can lay hold of in times like this. And that's why Isaiah appeals to Emmanuel for help. It will flow, he says, in Judah, up to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel, this is your land. This is your people, Emmanuel. You must preserve them. And the Lord replies in verse 9, "Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered." It's a reference to the enemies of God. "And give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us." Same term again, Emmanuel. How can God forget his people? How can he allow his land to be devastated? It's his land. It's his people. "And though all nations may conspire against his people," it doesn't matter how great their strategies may be, they'll be thwarted and frustrated because God is with us. And then Isaiah is instructed not to walk in the way of this people. They're not to fear or dread the Syrians or the Ephraimites, but God is to be their fear and their dread, and he is to be their sanctuary. And then in verse 16, Isaiah speaks, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." Bind up the testimony and seal the law. That is, there will no longer be a revelation of God's will to Ahaz. The law and the testimony is sealed. Ahaz had rejected the truth and rejected it and rejected it to the point that God is no longer speaking to Ahaz. But he was speaking to Isaiah and his family. And Isaiah and his sons, this little family in the midst of Israel in this terrible condition, and his disciples were the ones that turned to the law and the testimony and waited for the Lord. There was no light any place except in this little community of believers. And that's why in the New Testament, this reference is made to apply to Jesus, who with his children gather in trust, in simple trust in the Word. Isaiah announces to this little group that they're not to consult the mediums and the wizards who whisper and mutter. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. That's where you resort in times like this. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no dawn. The sun no longer came up in Israel. There was darkness and gloom, depression. And they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. What a terrible picture of the moral, spiritual darkness that obtained in Israel during this time. A little group of believers holding fast to the word, loyal to the Lord and to his testimony, the rest of the world in darkness. But you see, God never leaves things like that. Isaiah's ministry is one of comfort. God said to Isaiah, "Comfort my people." And there's never any good news. There's no gospel unless there's comfort, unless there's a lifting up. And so in chapter 9, he says, "There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." This was the area that Assyria first invaded, and where the darkness and the gloom was first felt, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, the area on the east side of Jordan and around the Sea of Kinnereth in Galilee. They went under first. That's where the darkness was felt. But do you know this is precisely the place that Jesus began his ministry? In Matthew 4, this prophecy is referred to Jesus. Remember, he went to the south, to Judea, was baptized there, went out into the wilderness for a period of time, back to Judea, gathered his 6 disciples, went north to Galilee, lived there for a period of 1 year, perhaps, training his disciples. John the Baptist was placed in jail, in prison, and Jesus began his ministry. Where? Right here. Right where the gloom began, right where things were darkest, an area that was rife with demon possession, darkness everywhere. Matthew said it's here that the people who walked in darkness began to see the great light. And again, it's in the midst of gloom and darkness that Emmanuel speaks. It doesn't matter how dark your day is, God is with you. He describes in verses 4 and 5 the defeat of every enemy. They shall break the yoke of their burden. Verse 5, every boot of the booted warrior and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Who will bring peace to Emmanuel's land? Verse 6, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The one who will bring peace to his land is God incarnate, a little baby in a manger in Bethlehem, a son that was born, a child that was given. When those shepherds looked down into that little crib and saw that little baby boy, they saw God himself, who is a wonder as a counselor, a wonderful counselor. The term means a wonder-working, a supernatural counselor. We do a great deal of counseling around here, but we can't work any wonders. Your psychiatrist can't work any wonders, but there is a counselor who works wonders. He changes people's lives. And then he describes him as the mighty God. Some of the translations have obscured this statement, but as though the writer of Scripture anticipated this, in chapter 10 of Isaiah, there is a clear reference to Jehovah as the mighty God. This exact term is used to refer to Jehovah. This baby who's born in Bethlehem would be the mighty God. The Eternal Father. Many of you don't have fathers. Many of you never had a father. You don't know what it's like to have a father. But here's one who is an eternal Father, who never fails, who's always available. And finally, he's the Prince of Peace. The function of a king is to bring peace to his people. And here's one who has the secret of peace. It's when God is with us that every circumstance, you see, can be seen in its right, in its proper light, and there can be peace. Henry Kissinger is not the Prince of Peace. The Democratic Party is not the Prince of Peace. There's only one Prince of Peace, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. Emmanuel, God with us. That's the Jesus who will save us from Santa Claus. Let's stand together. Father, we say with the writer of the song, come to our heart, Lord Jesus. There's room in our hearts today. And we thank you that you are with us, within us. You're the God who is present and able to dispel the darkness and to lift us out of oppression, and to give us the right perspective on things and to supply all that we need. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.